Amen. You may be seated. Pray with me, if you will, as we ask for God's illumination of His Word. Father in heaven, we do come not asking for some new revelation of some new thing that has not been said before, but we come to Your Word that You have established and kept for us all these many years, Your revelation, and ask that You would illumine our minds to comprehend what is here for us, food and meat and drink and nourishment to our souls, that we might be built up and strengthened in our faith to know the One who we serve and the way that You call us to walk, and be strengthened to that end, we pray. Work, we ask, by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. If you turn with me to Isaiah 44, and beginning in verse 6 will be our text this evening, Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 21. Last week, I began what I said would be a three-part series, and as we look at what I've called the shape of idolatry. We began in Genesis, and next week we'll leap into Revelation, so large strides through the Bible. And this one that we're looking at tonight, I could have chosen any number of passages in the Old Testament to describe the idol worship that is spoken against by the prophets. This one I felt was typical and also helpful for what I wanted to see as we look for it. So Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 21, one of the many places where you'll find the scriptures rebuking the work of idolatry in the Old Testament. Hear God's word to us. It says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together." Verse 12. "The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and he bakes bread. And also he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it burns in the fire, and over the other half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, 'Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.' They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, 'You know, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I also roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall it fall down before a block of wood?' He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these things, O Jacob. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. Well, it is a long text, the description of something that is, as we read it, on the surface, very foolish, is it not? And the fool, the psalmist writes, says in his heart, what does he say? He says, there is no God. And it's important that he says it in his heart, because with his mouth and with his actions, he may actually be trying to say that there is a God, but the God that he says is no God at all, and the true God is far away from him in his heart. You see, that is the way of the idolater. He is working things with his hand, and he's speaking things about God, but his heart is far away from him. The heavens above declare the glory of God over his head, even while he's working at the making of a God that says that the God above him being declared is not. The firmament shows forth the handiwork of the one his own heart denies. I think that Paul writes well of them, these that build idols, that such a one, he says, is without excuse. Many of you know the passage. For what can be known about God is plain in creation, he writes to the Romans. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, all of them have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. The fool, the idol maker, who is a fool, is without excuse. Denying God, he denies the very creation that he's part of. And denying creation because he's part of it, he denies himself. The fool, remember, is a creature like the creation that declares God's glory. In his very members, God has chosen to display those things that we just read from Paul's pen. His invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature. The man who built the idol is a creature that is doing that according to God's decree. And to say in his heart that God is not is therefore to say that I am not. Which brings us, I think, back to where we began last week with John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. You'll remember I said that he begins with man. He begins with man, and in the beginning of that work he writes this: no man can survey himself without forthwith turning his heart, his thoughts, towards the God in whom he lives and moves. Every person, he writes, on coming to the knowledge of himself, is not only urged to seek God, but is also led as by the hand to find him. He's not only urged to seek God by looking at himself and knowing who he is, but he's led by a hand to find him by doing that very thing. And I think that something like that is going on here in this text. The idolater is led in his idol making as by the hand to seek and to find God. He is met in his denial of God and led by true knowledge of self to the true God who made him. We can liken it as something of an intervention. You all know what an intervention is. When somebody has been doing something that's toxic, the pattern of behavior in their lives is self-destructive, what do? We sit them down, the loved one, and we come before them with evidence to show them who they are and what they've done. And then in the process of that, hopefully to help them to see who we are, the ones intervening, the ones who love them, even though this intervention may seem painful and not loving at all. What do? When we see such a thing, we intervene. And I think that God is doing that for his people Israel, who drifted after the ways of the world, making idols. He is intervening. The prophet is here to show him, the idolater, who he is, what he has done, and who it is that intervenes. So those will be our 3 points. The idol maker, the idol he makes, and the maker he denies. The idol maker, the idol he makes, and the maker he denies. 3 things. So first, the idol maker. If you want to look again in verse 9, you can see there it is something of the head of the description of the idol makers. All who fashion idols, it says, are nothing. They're nothing. The fashioner of the idol and those who are with him are nothing. It's an interesting word, actually. It appears in the second sentence of the Bible. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Formless. The earth was formless. Those who make idols, all of them, the prophet is saying, are like that. They're formless. Which is an odd thing to say of someone. How can someone who is obviously a form be formless? What does it mean? Does he somehow unmake himself or creation by making an idol? Well, no. He couldn't possibly do that. For God, you remember his promise to Noah and established a rainbow in the skies to declare it to us every time we see it, that he will continue creation throughout the work of redemption until he returns again. Creation shall continue, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease, the rainbow declares. And further, he says that he will not again destroy the earth as he once did in the flood. So does he unmake himself or unmake creation? No. I think that is obviously not the case. But instead, what is it he's doing? How is he formless? Well, I think part of the answer is in verse 18, where it says that this work is a shutting of the eyes. It says, they know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes. Literally, their eyes are besmeared, the word means, to smear something over it. As though the working of the idol has this effect of taking some black goo, like the mud out there, and just smearing it over your eyes so that it blocks out all the light of day and everything that the light of day reveals, so that you can't see anything anymore. He does not destroy creation, you see, but he destroys his ability to see nature as creation. To see creation as it is in truth, a revelation of God. His eyes are smeared over with gunk from the idol work making, and that makes him unable to even see creation as it is in truth. He doesn't destroy it, no, not objectively, but in one sense, we might say he destroys it subjectively. All form for him becomes formless. All who form idols are formless. And he loses sight of himself in his losing sight of all things. It is like the deconstructionist philosopher who deconstructs truth in order to proclaim truth. His truth is the undoing of all truth. Or again, it's like the naturalist or the scientist who goes out and studies the fossils, the fossil record of ancient man, and studying them and demonstrating his authority and power and dominion and ability to subdue creation, declares that he is not a man, but by the evidence of those things, that he is an ape. It is the undoing of ourselves and making of ourselves nothing. He then is nothing. He is formless. Continuing then in verse 9, what else is the idol maker? It says that he is one that delights to that in that which does not profit. The things they delight in do not profit. The idol maker is formless, and he delights in that which does not profit. Now, of course, when we hear profit, what do we think? We think money. Dollar signs pop up in our heads. But here, the context is not the economy or some transaction necessarily, even though we may be tempted to hear that every time we hear the word profit. But instead, the context here is the context of all of our lives. And all of our life is the context of our relationship with God. It is in him we live and we move and we have our being. In that sense, we might say that the context is worship. It's worship. What does it mean to profit then in the context of worship? Well, drawing on last week's theme, we could answer that by saying that worship and to profit in worship means to ascend. It means to go up on high where God is so that we can commune with him there. And apart from such ascending on high, then whatever we do, it's without profit. It is that innate desire that causes men that we read about last week to build towers that reach into the heavens, right? It is a desire to be reconciled to heaven and heaven's God. Fallen man longs for it. He longs to go back to the top of the mountain and commune with God. And the idol is nothing but a means toward that very end, a means to fulfill his desire to ascend. But note, instead of building a mountain, he builds this thing that brings the top of the mountain down. Going into the idol, he goes up to God. going into the idol, he goes up to God. And it's interesting. It's interesting to note that this form of worship, this building of idols, doesn't happen in the scriptures until after what we read last week about the Tower of Babel. It's only after God has descended from on high to confuse the tongues at Babylon or Babel that mankind has begun. We read of mankind beginning to make these idols. It seems that mankind has learned something from the revelation of God in judgment at Babel. He's learned something about God. He is a God that draws near. God's act in history, you see, has altered the course of history so that mankind, that any man, cannot act towards God in the same way again. Something has happened that causes him to act in a different way. Like a large boulder that's tossed into a stream, it redirects the flow of the water in a way that cannot be changed. And so God's descent at Babel does something similar here. Therefore, he doesn't make a tower. He doesn't seek to build something high to reach to the skies, but instead, he builds a statue that's near to him, as near as, at times, his own pocket. A little tiny thing that he can carry around. You remember that Rachel, when she's fleeing from her brother with Jacob, takes his God with her. And you remember what she does with it? She sits on it. Now, unless she had a really big seat, and it was obvious that she was sitting on a statue, then clearly it was small. It was small enough that she could hide it under her, and her brother couldn't find it. Near to her, close enough that I can take it and put it wherever I want. The idol maker is one who seeks the God who came near by an idol that he brings near. He's not changed his ways, you see. He's just doing the old things in the new way. He's doing the old things in the new way. The man continues his old ways in a new world, the world after God's act at Babel. It's like the alcoholic who wrecks his car, and wrecking his car, he realizes he's got to change his ways, and so he stops driving instead of laying off the bottle. Completely missing the point of what happened, right? It is perfecting the flesh by the flesh, as Paul says in Galatians, what was begun in the Spirit. The new age has dawned, and you cannot go back to the old ways. You cannot, as Jesus says, put old wine or new wine in old wineskins. And Paul writes as well in Galatians 2, if I rebuild that which I tore down, I make myself a transgressor. If Paul seeks the righteousness of Christ as he sought the righteousness of a Pharisee, then he proves himself an unbeliever in the act. We cannot go back to following God in the old way when the new way has been revealed. We don't go back to circumcision when baptism is revealed. We don't go back to Passover when the Lord's Supper is revealed. We continue in the new way. God has done something in history that has changed everything. I think we heard something of that this morning as well, did we not? God's act in history in Christ has so ordered the Western world that it is not like the ancient world. And it's all because of that one act, a large stone, as it were, thrown into the streams of history. The idol maker, you see, is one who delights in seeking the God who descended to confound the works of man, but he does so by an idol made by men. And though he delights in it, something good, which he probably does, it is unprofitable to him. He cannot ascend or be brought nearer to God by such a work of his hand. The idol maker does not make the idol, even though he may delight to make it. He does not make it in order to actually draw near to God, even though he may not make it as an act of defiance against God, but the very opposite. What he makes is something that is no profit. He delights to seek God apart from God and in his own strength, and so misses the mark. This is who he is. He's a formless nothing that does not profit. A formless nothing that delights in what does not profit. And God has intervened to show him that's who he is. Firstly. Secondly, what he does. He wants him to see what he does. We've seen the idol maker. Now let's look at the idol he makes. Again, verse 9, it reads there that the idol that he makes is a witness. The idol that he makes is a witness. Look there, if you will. It says, there, that is the idol maker's witness, their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. The idol maker's witnesses, the idol, neither sees nor knows that the one who made it, they may be put to shame. See, the idol, instead of affirming the nothingness of his act, actually contradicts it. The idol says something about the man that the man refuses to say about himself. The idol he fashions witnesses against him. What does it say? Well, I think it says a number of things. The first thing it says is that he's creative. He's creative. It tells him that he is able, it bears a silent witness that he's able to make something out of nothing. They take a tree and make of the tree what is called in verse 13, the figure of a man with the beauty of a man. The maker is not nothing. He's a creature with the power to create. Not only to create, but to create his likeness. And in such a way that he captures the beauty of his likeness in the thing that he makes. He's able to create it and capture beauty. That is what the blind idol testifies to his maker, who is blinded himself. And it says further that he has authority and a power to decide or sit in judgment over creation. Look at it. Just look at all the verbs from verse 12 onward. Again and again, these active verbs. It says that he takes and he works and he fashions and works it with his strong arm. Emphasizing the strength that he's exercising over the creation. And then verse 13, he shapes it. He shapes it. Verse 14, he cuts it down. He plants a cedar. Verse 15, he takes part of it. He kindles a fire. He bakes bread. He is not subject or ruled by the creature, but he has power to rule over it and to do with it what he wants. See, he has authority over it. And further, he sits as a judge over it. You can see this in the language again in verse 13, where it says he stretches a line and marks it. He's making decisions. He's making decisions about what he wants to keep in the wood and what he wants to cut out so that he can capture what he's after. You see, he is creative and he's authoritative and he's able to make decisions about what to keep and what to leave out. And I think that's drawn out most clearly in verse 14, where we read the language of choice. It says he chooses in verse 14. He chooses one of the trees. He's exercising freedom over the tree. And then later on, it says there are two halves, and he chooses one for the fire, and he chooses the other half to make an image of himself. Right? He has power to choose and to make decisions. You see, the idol is bearing witness to its maker that he's done all these things. It is a silent witness, but it is silent witness. It's as loud as the creation itself that is declaring over and over again the glories of God. It says to him, you are creative. You have authority. You have power to judge. And by forming the image, does he not image the God who forms him? The God he denies with his hands. The idol without seeing or knowing tells him this. It stands as a silent witness. God, who has described himself in verse 21 again as the God of Israel and Jacob. And he says to Israel and Jacob, my servant, and then I formed you. I formed you. It's repeated three times in this chapter. Verse 2, it says, He is the God of Jacob who formed you from the womb. And then verse 24, we read it again. The Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. He's forming this deaf, dumb block of wood. And doing so, he's imaging the one who formed him. And he doesn't even see him. He can't see himself or be taught by what he's doing. Yet in his denial of God, he affirms him at every turn. His works show forth the image in which he is made, even while he denies what it silently claims. And then notice what the idol maker does before this silent witness. This is the part that sticks out the most, right? He bows down to it. He bows down to it. Verse 17, he makes it into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. We can't help but be reminded of the people of Lystra who encounter Paul and Barnabas, who come bearing the witness to the gospel and the glories of salvation in Christ. And what do the people do? They don't hear and believe upon Jesus, but they think that the thing that's ministering and speaking of Jesus, the people, are gods. And they try to worship them instead of the one they proclaim. He falls down and worships as a god that which bears witness to him about the true God. He does not fall before the content of the witness, the message. That would be right, would it not? For him to fall down before the message that this act is showing him. in repentance, in faith in the true God that he's imaging, but no, instead he falls before the block of wood, the vessel instead of the contents. He worships the accident instead of the substance, if you will, the messenger instead of the message. He falls before a creature, not the message of the Creator that the creature is bringing to him. This is the witness of the idol he makes to him. And it brings him shame if he were to come to recognize it. The idol maker, the idol he makes. And now our intervention brings us face to face with the maker that he denies. The revelation of this one, the one who's intervening, frames the whole. He's there at the beginning, he's there at the end. And it begins with him as one who enters as Lord and King and Redeemer, verse 6, who says of himself, "I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no other God." And then he raises this question and says, "Who is like me? Who is like me?" To Israel. Israel that has fallen into these foolish practices and is making idols and walking after the people of the world. "Who is like me?" And it seems that while they may set before God the idol and say, like that, God would point to the witness of the idol and say, no, and point to him and say, you are my witnesses. Silently, persistently, the idol, without being aware of itself in any way, says, "The man who made me is like unto God." Who is like God? The man, ironically, the man who makes the idol is. And notice he is like God in his denial. He, like the idol, is made a witness. Notice it. It's so important. This is a theme in Isaiah, by the way. You'll run across it again and again. "Who is as blind and dumb as my servant," Isaiah says, "that doesn't even know what's happening, and yet I'm using him to bear witness?" He is made like the idol who is himself dumb and neither knows what is happening. He is a witness to God without even being aware that he's a witness to God. Like the idol, like the block of wood, bearing witness despite himself, apart from himself, apart from any free desire to do so. And he could do no other. And why can he do no other? "For God, the Lord of hosts, the Redeemer, the King," he said, "you are my witnesses." You are my witnesses. "Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. You are my witness." And he does bear witness, but only accidentally. You see it? Perhaps today is a little confusing. And I'll say, yes, it is. But it is the truth. Remember how the Old New Testament writers quote the Old Testament to describe the crucifixion of Christ and the Jewish rejection of Christ. They quote a psalm. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. The stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner." The image there is a builder. He's a guy who builds, right? And he takes a stone and he throws it because he's rejected it. But because he's a builder, his throwing and rejection builds. Because he cannot do anything else other than that. God, the Lord, the creator of him, who formed him and fashioned him and ordained all things, made it so. And so he cannot do any other. The builders, the priests, they offer up the sacrifice despite themselves and establish the church despite themselves. They can do no other. You are my witnesses. The action of rejection by the builders is itself an act of building. The action of idolatry to deny God is itself an affirmation of God that condemns the idolater. They were formed for this purpose. Paul writes of the Jews who do these things that the calling of God is without repentance in Romans 11:29. They who in Psalm 118 are called builders are here called witnesses, my witnesses. They must, of necessity, bear witness to these things. So when God is faced with these rebellious acts, these worshiping of other gods, he doesn't just throw his hands up and give up and walk away without knowing what to do. But he is powerful and sovereign, the Lord, the Redeemer, the King, to take up these things and turn them towards his good purposes, right? What they meant for evil, God means for good. God is sovereign in our rejection of him, in evil and sin, as much as he is in our righteousness. He is the Lord that accomplishes all things, so as to not be guilty himself of sin, and so as that we are guilty in the act. So we read in the Gospels of the work of redemption that is accomplished by men who neither see nor know what they're doing. What does Jesus say when he's taking the cross? Taking the cross up to the hill, he says, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing." And he who said these words did what he did in order that all men everywhere might, in the words of Isaiah 44:11 here, assemble, stand forth, and be terrified and put to shame together. For at the cross, Jesus, our Lord, has taken up the fashioning of the ironsmith of metal in the form of nails, and the shaping of the carpenter of trees in the form of a cross, and the denial of God who made us upon himself. At the cross, he, God, in the words of Romans 11:32, consigns all to disobedience so that he might have mercy upon all. So, in his intervention, he can say at the beginning, as he does here, fear not, nor be afraid. For the intervention that is coming to you through this God who draws near to you is for your good. The work that he does, showing the idol maker himself, the idol he makes and the maker he denied, this work, though painful, though exposing shame, has in mind the salvation of men in repentance and faith to the glory of God as it's in. Everyone, it says in Romans 10:11, that believes upon him will not be put to shame. Let me close then with verse 21. Hear verse 21 again. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. Amen. Let's pray together. O God, our Father, we do draw near to you, the one who alone is the hope of all of the earth. In you alone, men can find deliverance from themselves and from their sin. And we are thankful that through the work of your Son, who has accomplished redemption for us, that you have opened a way for us who are foolish to draw near. And we can come and worship you tonight as a prophet, both in this life and in the coming world, the new heavens and the new earth. And so we worship you with joy unspeakable and full of glory as we come to you in Jesus' name. You have made us who are not a people, a people. You have made us who did not know that we were witnessing you in our deeds of rebellion and rejection of you, witnesses who know that we are witnesses, witnesses who know that we are called to that very purpose. And we desire, with your desire, that all those for whom Christ died might be gathered in through the witness of your church, that our mercy might be their mercy. And so we pray for the continued ministry of the bride, your bride, the church. May she be continually effective to call the lost and sanctify the saved. Father, we pray that you would strengthen her in word and deed toward that very end, and bless the ministry both here at home and that which is abroad in the missionaries that are sent forth. Comfort your ministers everywhere in the knowledge that their labor is not in vain in you. We pray as well for this nation. This nation which today celebrates its declaration of independence. And we are thankful for the many blessings which we enjoy as citizens within these borders. And we know that these flow from you, for you are the fountain of all good things. And so we would pray for our leaders that while they celebrate independence, they would not delight in independence from you, but learn to receive and rest in your Son as King of kings and Lord of lords, as Savior and Redeemer, and hope for all mankind. And our God and Father, we would pray to you as we come to approach your table, that we would come with hearts that are trusting and resting in you. And as we do so, we are reminded of the many who are not with us, who live under the burden of a broken and dying world. Draw near to them by the ministry of your ever-present Spirit. Comfort, console, strengthen, nourish, heal and raise up all those who are cast down. Stir up the joy of salvation in their souls and bless your people with the blessing of knowledge, the knowledge of you as their God and they as your people. Hear us, Lord, we pray, for we ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior.